In the 18th chapter of Proverbs, the 17th proverb there says, a man's cause seems right, and another comes along and answers him. In other words, if you're on a jury and you're hearing a case, and only the district attorney got to speak, then you'd convict every time. That's what that proverb is talking about. But then when the defense attorney gets up and answers it, and you hear both sides, it all seems much more complex, doesn't it? That's what Proverbs 18:17 is telling us. And that is how God looks at things, that you can't just take one perspective and come up with a truth on it. You need all perspectives, north and south and east and west. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, there's a similar sentiment that the church of Jesus Christ has been given apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, that we be no more carried with every wind of doctrine, that we not go running off after everything that's new and cool in every belief, but rather that we be mature and solid and convicted in our doctrines, so that we might be speaking the truth in love. That's a near impossibility for men to get both of those two things right, to be truthful and loving at the same time. In Psalm 85, verse 10, it talked about the miracle of Jesus Christ's cross, which made it possible for mercy and righteousness to kiss one another. It's almost impossible to have the needs of the many and the truth and the law and the order be totally upheld while compassion and mercy for the weak and the individual are also totally upheld. That's not an easy thing, right? The form that takes in the church is that we speak the truth in love, and it's almost a contradiction, but the Lord allows us to do it. If you'll turn over to Philippians chapter 1 in verse 8, Paul tells the Philippians, he says, God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. He says, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Try and get those two things together. In that Harry Potter thing, not that anybody needs to go out and get a wand and get involved in wizardry or anything like that, but you've probably seen that Quidditch game where people are flying around and there's two objectives in the same game. And one is to throw the big ball through the hoop and you get 5 or 10 points for that. And then you also chase this golden snitch thing. And if you get that, then I think that's 150 points or something. And the game ends, something of that nature. And you can tell by that game that J.K. Rowling does not play sports and does not watch sports. Because a scoring system that disproportionate wrecks the game. We're going to understand Proverbs 18:17 through this understanding. You go home and watch a football game today, and it's 3 points for a field goal and 7 points for a touchdown, and that's kind of in balance. But if you had 3 points for a field goal and 7 points for a touchdown and 10,000 points for a quarterback sack today, what would happen to the game? Every movement of all players on both sides would be based around a quarterback sack. You'd have all 11 players up on line rushing the quarterback, and if they got 5 touchdowns, that's fine. The first sack wins the game. And so it distorts everything. The TSA down at the airport has done this with airplane crashes. An airplane crash counts 1,000,000 points, and your safety and privacy counts 1. And so everything they do, you know, they're going to take Kathy Kneeberger and they're going to treat her as a terrorist. And they're going to take Sarah Near, you know, this blonde lady with kids in tow and all that. They're going to take Dorothy in a wheelchair. They're going to examine her so carefully to make sure she's not sitting on a bomb. And so waste millions of hours people's lives, which totals thousands of lives, so that 100 people will never die in an actual plane crash. Anytime you put the scoring system out of place, it breaks the system, doesn't it? We could say, I never want to see another person die in a car wreck again, and so the speed limit's going to be 5 miles an hour. Let's assign 1,000,000 points to nobody ever. But see, we have to balance those two things. And any problem in life you're trying to solve with the Bible, anytime you look at it and you weight one huge priority over everything else, the system breaks and you get the wrong answer. Does God ever look at it that way? That this one thing is the huge priority, that's all that matters, and so that's the truth? Jesus never looked at it that way. He saw north, south, east, west. He balanced them and came up with the truth. So same thing that we have, the challenge that we have to speak the truth in love, you can't weight truth 1,000,000 points like the Pharisees did. The Pharisees were all about being externally precise in their worship service, and if that alienated everybody in the world, they didn't care. There's 1,000,000 points attached to getting the sacrifice right. And then other people in America nowadays are so concerned with not offending, they don't care about truth anymore, right? You have these trigger words that are microaggressions that mean I need a safe space and coloring books and cookies, and it all gets completely ridiculous that we're so concerned with never offending anybody that we can't get the truth straight, right? So you can't do both of those. When we're talking in Bible authority or Jesus' control of the church that he purchased in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, which he purchased with his own blood, we need both, right? We need total truth, and we need to do it in total love. And that's what Philippians chapter 1 in verses 8 and 9 is talking about, where Paul says, may your love abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment. There's those two things again, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Now, let's take a quick look at Philippians 1. You can turn over there if you want, because this tells us that the true church, the one pleasing to God, does them both, sticks to God's word, and does it in a loving, compassionate manner also. That's our challenge. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, I pray that your love may abound. That's agape love. And the word for abound is perisueo. Peri is like a perimeter. If you put an invisible dog fence around this property, it couldn't have any holes in it. It says to be all around something. And the suo has the idea of a surplus, more than you need. How much money do we need to pay off our mortgage these days? Is it like $200,000-$300,000, something like that? Not even $200,000 anymore. Okay, $150,000 or whatever. So one of you rich guys out there says, I'd like to see the church free and clear and be clear of that $3,400 a month or whatever we pay on the mortgage. So here's $10 million, a surplus. Now we got a different problem. What's the different problem? Okay, you spend the $200,000, and now you got a $9.8 million surplus, and you have to decide what to do with it. That's a surplus. So what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, he's saying, you Philippians are your great church, but I pray that you might have a surplus all around in love. Now, think for a second. Is it possible to have a surplus of love? That's what he prays. So I pray this church might have a surplus of it. Time I talked to a mom who was an empty nester, and her kids had gone, and she says, I have all this love to give and no place to put it. I don't know if that's a surplus of love, but that's the kind of thing it's talking about. The cards and the sentiments and the calls we get when we get another clean CT scan, they're almost, at some point, it's almost like more than you need. It's a surplus. It's a perisueo. And that's what Paul is praying for the church. Might your love abound like that? Might you have all this tremendous love in a church? And is that what we want? We want this church to have enough love to meet every need and then have lots left over. That's Philippians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. That's what we want. What's your role in that? What's your role in making, your personal role in making sure that the Church of Christ at Sumner, as one of God's many churches, has so much love that it takes care of things and then it doesn't know where to put the rest of it? You have a role in that, don't you? As I have a role. Now, the interesting thing, John chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, and exactly the same ideas over here. Might your love abound? Might all of you have all of that love in knowledge and discernment. This knowledge is epignosis, which has the idea of being saturated. In fact, I always pick on Eccles over there. How much has he studied engineering? I can't surf the net for 50 hours and be equal to him in engineering. And same thing with Olson and the cars that he loves. And I can't get on the net and surf that for 40 hours and be equal to him in car mechanical knowledge. My oncologist studied cancer for 15,000 hours before he ever became a doctor. That's epignosis. You're so saturated in facts that they almost become pointless after a while. That's what we're supposed to have about the Bible. Mike got up and gave us an overview of the Bible and packed it with scriptures, and I looked around, almost everybody here knew it all already. Do you think that happens in denominations, honestly? All those verses would have been brand new. The Lord's church is saturated in knowledge and facts, and our very worship service is a Bible study, and that's the way God wants it, that kind of knowledge. Now, when he says discernment here, this is aesthesis, and according to Thayer, it is the this is tricky now. This kind of discernment, like it talks about in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14 as well. You have discernment as well. Your mind's loaded with facts, like the Bible overview, but do you have discernment? That's the idea. Thayer calls it the kind of perception that cuts through hazy problems and gives us the ability to accurately size things up. Guy comes to date your daughter. Do you like him? You need discernment. You need to be able to size that guy up. You know, there's 20 things against him and 30 things for him, and you've got to watch the two of them together, and you've got to figure out what's going on. That's discernment, and the same thing that we want. So that's what hearing God's word is all about. Look, some man claims himself to be spiritual and doesn't even accept the New Testament. I'm afraid he's kidding himself.
Amen.
The closer you get to God, mark it down, the closer you get to the throne of God, the less interested you are in lies, the less interested you are in your personal prejudices and what you prefer, and the more interested you are in facts and reality and what God says.
Amen.
The closer you are to God, the more you love truth, and the more you love love. If Jesus Christ hadn't had both of those things, he wouldn't have changed the world, would he? I noticed that Bill's sick this morning. He seems to be sick just about once a month, doesn't he? You know, this is the first time I ever remember him being gone for being sick in 25 years. We had a study on Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, love abounding in knowledge and all discernment. I was going to ask him if I could read his list of examples, but he ain't here, so I won't ask. Talk about Philippians 1, 9. He says, loving children in knowledge and discernment, getting the both together, practical examples of what God wants when he talks about this in Philippians 1. Won't let them get away with bad behavior, cause us to discipline them for their own good. Is that true? Have you ever known a mommy with a 3-year-old terror running around Walmart? Because she wants to be nice. She needs truth, knowledge, and discernment, doesn't she? She needs to be able to combine those two things, or the little kid's going to burn her house down someday. Here's point number two. Loving God and knowledge and discernment won't allow us to offer strange fire, but only acceptable sacrifices. You think Nadab and Abihu loved God deeply, and that's why they didn't care what he said about worship? A love for God causes us to want to get it right, doesn't it? Reverence for his word. Bill's third one on here. Loving one another in knowledge and discernment leads us to correct one another when necessary, doesn't it? Jeff, you're off track here. I want you to go to heaven. Here's the thing. Now, you don't do it by beating me with a foam rubber bat, you know, but you call it to my attention. Number four, he's got loving one another in knowledge and discernment won't lead to a man just living together outside the bond of marriage. This could be an apocryphal story. You know who Barnum and Bailey Ringling Brothers were at the turn of the century? They had this huge business going on, and they piled in money hand over fist. But they got this idea one day they could double their crowds if they offered Charles Spurgeon as an attraction in their circus. You know who Charles Spurgeon was? He was the most famous American preacher at the turn of the century. And so they sent him an offer, this is about 1905, of $1,000 a lecture, which would be like what? Nowadays. Jeff, would you come talk with us for $90,000 a day? And Spurgeon sent him a note back and he said, I thank you kindly for your offer. You will find my reply in Acts chapter 8 and verse 20. And if Barnum and Bailey opened up Acts 20, it says, your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. That's supposedly the story. I don't know if it's true or not, but we don't sell out. We don't sell out and get 45,000 people in here because we just emphasize one thing over the other. We want both love and truth. He's got in here, loving one another in knowledge and discernment won't lead to an unscriptural method for the church to help the poor. So Jesus control, we talk about Bible authority, like we say, that's the same thing saying Jesus controls things. For Jesus to control the five things that happen in a worship service in his church, for Jesus to control the three things that his church can do as pillar and ground of the truth. For Jesus to control what his church is called, that it's called by his name and not that of some man. For Jesus to control the way that somebody becomes a member of the church. That's all talking about something that we need to speak the truth while caring about other people while we do it, correct? So that's the challenge of speaking the truth in love. That's the main thing that we wanted to say this morning. Solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use, they try and they practice and they want to get it right. And that's the only way you're ever going to get good at judging right from wrong. So let's just take a look at 4 or 5 verses super quick, so fast it'll make your head spin. Practical things that help us to speak the truth in love. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Talks to us about humility. When Paul says in verse 1, he says, charity edifies, knowledge puffs up. A true heart of caring gets us someplace. But getting to thinking of ourselves as real smart does nothing but ego us out and cause problems eventually. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, we're all idiots. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. One time I went down to a chess book store in downtown Seattle, and I walked in there, and there's some chess boards there and some chess books. And sitting in there, who wouldn't you know but Yasser Sirwan. Have you ever heard of that guy's name? He was the number 15 player on earth at the time. By far the best player to ever come out of Washington State. And I walked up to him and said, hey, you want to play a quick game? Which is exactly the same thing. It really is. It's the same thing as challenging LeBron James to a one-on-one match. But unfortunately for him, he said, sure, I have a new clock. I want to try anyway. He played right into a position I had been studying for 3 years. It's called the Nimzowitsch defense, 7-5 line. And I'd been studying this thing for years. And he sits down, and he makes a move, and I bang down my move, and he looks for 3 seconds, and then he slides the bishop over here. And in 3 moves, my king literally burst into flames. He destroyed me, you know, and so we set it up the other way. Now I get white, and this time I'm going to be careful, and I'm going to get it right. Once again, boom, and my pieces kind of disintegrated into dust after like move 8, and I didn't get out of the opening in 4 games, and he said, I think that's enough. He asked me, what's your rating? And I said, 2100. And he said, wow, well, that's not too bad. And he said it like I had shingles. Look, when you think for sure you've got it right, that's probably the time you're nowhere near the truth. Amen. I know what it's right to study something for years and be sure I'm right. And then turns out the truth is a million miles away. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. A little humility goes a long way in teaching the truth, doesn't it? And that doesn't mean saying humble things. That means understanding you're an idiot. And that it's not in the way of a man to direct his own steps. He's got to get it from God. So, same problem that we're given here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. This is really good. Open this up to Jeremiah chapter 1. And this is the call of the prophet Jeremiah, who's going to be the main microphone to the world for God for about 20, 30 years. And it says in verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. Now hold on to this. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you and I ordained you a prophet unto the nations. Have you ever met a guy who seemed like his DNA was knitted together and he was born to preach the word? Lowell hits me that way. That all of his construction was so that he could just do this one job, but Jeremiah much more so. He said, before you were ever a 21-day-old fetus, I formed you to be a prophet. Right? Isn't that what that says? And then look at him, verse 6. All Lord God, I can't speak, I'm just a little child. Says, I'll do nothing but mess this up. This is a guy born of God to be a prophet, and he says, if I get involved in this, I'm going to do nothing but mess it up. Now, I would call that humility, wouldn't you? But here's the paradox. There's many things in the scriptures that are a paradox. He who seeks his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. The meek shall inherit the earth. The church is, the Bible is loaded with seeming contradictions and paradoxes. And we're told on the one hand, men are stupid. Every man is stupid and every man is a sinner. But then on the other hand, we're told to preach the word with boldness, aren't we? So this is point number two. He says in verse 7, say not I am a child, because you shall go to everyone I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Don't be afraid of their faces. Verse 9, I have put my words in your mouth. Verse 10, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, pull down, destroy, throw down, and to build and to plant. So Jeremiah's in this category, and Lord sends him out and tells him to preach. In Titus chapter 2, in verse 15, Paul training Titus to preach, says the same thing to Timothy five times, says the same thing to Titus four times. He says, everything that you've been given by God, speak it and exhort it and rebuke it with all authority. Don't you dare get in the pulpit and preach unless you can do it with conviction. It's a paradox, isn't it? But the thing that makes it possible is the guy who gets in the pulpit in the Church of Jesus Christ is not preaching his opinion. He's preaching what God told him to preach. He's explaining verses. That's the difference, isn't it? So the way to do this is to stick to the verses and to not preach the opinion. There's another verse here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul tells Timothy, his preacher apprentice, he says, proclaim the word. Be ready in season. Be ready out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, or all patience and teaching. So, three practical things here about speaking the truth in love. First of all, a knowledge of your own limitations, privately or publicly. Look, a thing about private and public. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 says that if you're married and your spouse doesn't obey the word, you got time. Let your example weigh. You know, let the person have some time and think about it. And same thing is true if you're working with a person who's, I don't know, committed to 20 classes with you. Take your time, listen to them, reason with them. A public assembly, 1 Corinthians 14, is a different kettle of fish, isn't it? Personally, I was as anti-Church of Christ as you ever found a man. And when somebody was talking with me one-on-one, I wanted them to listen, and I wanted them to reason, and I wanted them to be gentle with me. But when I sat in an assembly like this, the guy wasn't calling me out by name, and I wasn't on the spot. And when he preached it like he meant it, I found that inspiring. Look, sometimes folks just don't want to be told they're wrong. And there's very little you can do about that. But this idea right here of 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verses 2 through 4, which tells Timothy, preach the word in season, out of season. Now bear with me here. You got to understand this point. Because in my experience, most of the church has a hard time grasping this point. Just my observation. We miss this point. Paul tells Timothy, you be strong and convicted in your preaching because the time may perhaps possibly come, is that what that says? When they will not endure sound doctrine. They don't want to hear it. This is even in the church with baptized Christians. The time will come.
Amen.
When they get sick and tired of being accurate in studying the word, the time's going to come. And so what are they going to do? They're going to heap to themselves teachers. Teachers they like, people they enjoy. This is God's word, not mine. Yeah. Having itching ears. They want to be tickled. And they shall turn, this is what every preacher has to know. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. in Luke chapter 15. let's get this straight. The rich man dies and goes to hell. And he tells Abraham, send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham says, can't do it. He says, then at least send Lazarus to my five brothers that they come not here. And Abraham says, no point doing that. Jesus has come, Moses has come, they're not going to believe Lazarus. And he tells, listen to this now. Heaven tells the poor man down in hell, your brothers have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear Moses and the prophets. Heaven doesn't say, there's a really cool group of people over on 4th Avenue who are really sweet and can convert your brothers by the force of their personality. People accept or reject the gospel. And if we were the worst persons on earth, people would still have the responsibility to pick up Moses and the prophets and get it right.
Amen.
That's what Luke 15 says. So don't blame the church when somebody rejects Jesus Christ. That's the temptation in the church. We want to do right by people. Are you willing to take credit for everyone who's converted because you're such a cool guy? Is that what converted them? Lew Alcindor, who's later Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, in high school, his high school team won 82 straight games or something, and then they lost one, and Lew Alcindor was sitting in the locker room crying, saying, I blew it. I blew our chance for a perfect 4 years. And the coach said, are you taking credit then for the 82 wins if you're taking the blame for this loss? When somebody's baptized, is that because you were cool? Or when somebody rejects the gospel, is that because you said the wrong thing? It is the gospel that people respond to. It gets the credit. And when somebody disobeys it, Christ doesn't get the blame. Church doesn't get the blame. They get the blame. They've rejected their creator. So yeah, we want to speak the truth in love. We want to be as helpful as we possibly can. But don't let that skew into, I need to convert people with my personality. Because the Bible never says that anywhere. It's the word that's the seed, right? Luke chapter 8 in verse 11. And this is the responsibility that we have, if we're Christians, to get that word out there so that somebody can decide exactly what they want to do with it. And then God will take care of the rest. He's the one who sends them a preacher. In Texarkana, just this last week, there was a horrific car wreck where a semi ran into a car and it flipped itself over the bumper. Did you read about this? And a baby was thrown out of the car because they didn't secure it right, and it landed 35 feet away, that baby did, at highway velocities. And it hit a grate by the side of the road and fell through the grate. And when the firefighters got there, there was only one little mark on the baby, a little scratch on the head, and it was reaching up, you know, for somebody to hold it. It wasn't hurt at all. The firefighter said, greatest example of intervention they ever saw. It's God that's among us. It's God who has the power. He's always there. Preach the word, let the chips fall where they may. God will take care of the person. Our job is to sow that seed. So, last thing here, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you're going to teach a word, you got to divide it rightly. This comes from a Greek word, orthotomneia, which means to cut something straight, like you're a tent maker or something. It means get it accurate. James 3:1 says, the teachers receive greater condemnation. Don't teach unless you're willing to be accurate. Accurate to what? Accurate to what God has said. Amen. That's why we're studying Jesus' control of his church and what he says about how we worship and what he says about what our name is and what he says about unscriptural church co-op. And that's why all this stuff matters. Because, like it says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, God told Moses, Moses being a greater man than you or me, he said, you see that you make all things according to the pattern I showed you. Moses was a humble man and a loving man, but he also had to get the truth straight, didn't he? So getting those two things right is never easy. With two main principles, which are the next two lessons, you can get 99% of denominational doctrine straight. And those two principles are generic and specific authority on the one hand and silence of the scriptures on the other hand. If you do that, you can get the Constitution right. And the only reason we have to go over generic versus specific authority, which you're not going to find a particular verse saying generic and specific. You're just going to find every verse sticks to that principle. The only reason we have to go over that is because people want you to prove the obvious, or they're going to try and wrestle away from it. They're going to twist the scriptures to their own destruction. So next two lessons are on that. And in so doing, we'll put the kibosh on man-made religions and perversions of God's word. But in the meantime, we've got a difficulty, blessed example to follow in Jesus Christ, who spoke the truth in love, as did his disciples, and as are supposed to be his churches, the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. If you'd like to respond to the gospel anyway, please come forward as we stand and sing together.